Well, last week we started a new study. We started a study of the book of Colossians. If you weren't here last Sunday, I would encourage you to go back to the website and listen to that first lesson, because I'm not going to repeat all of it. I'm going to cover a few things this morning just to prepare for lesson two. But we got through the first 14 verses. We did an introduction to the book of Colossians, why it was written, all the details about it, how important it is for us to understand, especially in this day and time. We'll continue today, because in chapter 1, verse 15, we begin to see the first reason why Paul wrote the book of Colossians. So let me just make a quick review of the first part of chapter 1 before we get started. This church was not started by Paul. Paul had never been there. It was started by two people that he had witnessed to in Ephesus, a gentleman named Epaphras and one named Philemon. Yeah, Philemon, thank you. My brain had a little quiet spot there. Philemon. And both of those men were converted in Ephesus and then went home and started church there. This church, there's a lot of reasons to think that there were two home churches, one started by Epaphras, one started by Philemon. But they may have been the same church. We just don't know. They may have alternated. You know, churches were not formal buildings like they are today. They were in houses, especially, you know, brand new churches. So these guys had started this church. It had been running about 5 or 6 years. And Paul had been keeping tabs on it just because of the feedback he'd gotten from Epaphras and others that had come to minister to him. Now, there was a heresy that began in the church, and it began about 4 years in. And it's a heresy that we see in today's church as well, two heresies actually, but they don't look the same. They're different, but the essence of them is the same. So we'll talk about the two of those. So Epaphras struggled with that. He couldn't figure out how to combat the heresy. So he traveled from Colossae all the way to Rome to visit Paul in prison, over 1,000 miles. And, you know, as I mentioned last week, they didn't, you know, he couldn't go catch a plane at the airport and fly over there, you know, and it wasn't, you couldn't rent a car and drive, you couldn't do any of that, no high-speed trains. It took probably a month for him to get there. And he visited with Paul, he shared with Paul what was going on, and because of that, Paul writes a letter. Now, there was another factor as well, a man named Onesimus, who was a slave to Philemon, had run away, and had somehow gotten caught up with Paul in Rome, and Paul had converted him to Christ and was going to send him back to Philemon, and he wanted to write a letter to go back with him, and that's the book of Philemon. A wonderful little book if you've not studied it. You can listen to that on the web too. I've got a couple of lessons, well, at least one or two lessons on that. But anyway, Philemon was going to have a letter written to him, and so Paul took the opportunity to send both letters back at the same time. And so when Epaphras came to him, he determined to write a letter. I'm sure Epaphras had asked him to do that. And so he did. Now, the heresies are not uncommon in today's world either. The first heresy that they discovered there was a heresy common to a lot of the young churches. You know, Paul started churches where he found Jewish synagogues. Now, there wasn't a Jewish synagogue in Colossae, but there were Jews because it was a trading center. Even though it had gotten smaller, there were still Jews there. And there were a set of Jews that followed Paul everywhere he went or everywhere new churches started to try to change the focus of the way they worshiped. And the way they did that was they wanted to make these Christians Jews before they became Christians. You know, we call that Judaizing or Judaizers. It took several forms. The most common one was circumcision, but there are other things that they wanted them to do as well. They wanted them to observe the rituals of the Jewish faith, and they felt like only then could they become Christians. And you know, Paul had renounced every bit of that. He had renounced all of that works-based theology for a grace-based theology. And he preached that. We saw that in the book of Philippians. We're going to see a little bit more of that this time. So the Judaizers were one problem that they had there. The other problem is what later became in the church known as Gnosticism. And if you've heard that term before, it comes from a Greek word called gnosis, and that word means knowledge. And so this was a movement that began to take the simple Christian message and try to make a philosophy out of it, like the Greek philosophies and all the other stuff. Make it more complicated than it is. You know, make it more based on how smart you were and what you knew. And so there were two strains of that. One of them was common in this church. Others were common in other churches. The two strains were, one of them was, okay, the flesh and all material things are evil. Only the spirit is pure. So your spirit is pure, but your body's not. And so one of the ways they combated that was to withdraw from the world. We call that asceticism. You see it practiced in early churches where they would establish, I want to call them monkeries. They're not monkeries. What are they? They're monasteries. Monkeries. Monkery, I think, is not a bad thought. But all these people wanted to withdraw from the world. They didn't want to talk to anybody. They didn't want to see anybody. They wanted to pray all day. They wanted to read their Bible all day. They wanted to cant or sing all day. And they didn't want anything to do with anybody. And that became very popular, you know, and there were many orders of monasteries that I've made that joke so long I can't remember what the real word is. So many, many kinds of monasteries, and you see them today, you know, a Benedictine, you know, all different kinds of monasteries, Jesuits, you know, a lot of them. And people are in awe of them, the people that do that. But understand that God never made us to be out of the world. God made us to be in the world, but not of the world. He wants us to communicate with others. He wants us to interact. But he wants us to interact with a Christian perspective and a biblical worldview so that we can help other people see the Christ that we love, not just hide away in a building somewhere. So they had this particular problem, and that was the problem of asceticism, and it was beginning to infiltrate. The other part of Gnosticism, just to complete the thought, is that since everything flesh and material is evil, and everything spiritual is pure, God being the purest, then God cannot touch material things because it would make him unclean. So what he's done is he's created a set of, they call them emanations or spirit beings that go along the line, and they get a little worse and a little worse and a little worse until finally there's a spirit being that's distant enough from God that he can deal with man. The Gnostics believe Christ was that person. He was not the Son of God. He was not God in the flesh. He was something less than God. He was less than God because he could become a man. He could touch man. And of course, they differed on that. Some thought he never really was a man. He never really died. He was just a spirit. And so they dreamed up all kinds of ways that, you know, the funny thing about theology is when you have a really weird theology, you have to invent a lot of weird things to support it, to go with it. And they did, and they had them all. And we see parts of them in the world today in the churches that we, you know, see out there that have survived some of that. The heresies took a little bit of root, which is pretty unfortunate. But Colossians took a direct hit at them. And so we talked about last week the Jesus Plus movement. Remember me talking about that? And that's the movement that says, yeah, okay, Jesus, we understand that, but you need something more than that. You need this special book, like the Book of Mormon. You need these letters from our apostles, the people that run our church, and you need to listen to what they have to say because they have equal authority with the Bible, Jehovah's Witnesses. The church and church tradition and the hierarchy of the church speak for God. You don't speak for God. You're not smart enough to understand God. Let us tell you what to believe. You just believe us when we tell you what to do. Yeah, I won't identify that one. Most of you know who that is. But that's all these things are part of the world today that we see when we look at the church. And I say that in a loose term because church doesn't mean the buildings or whatever. But all of that is... and then the one heresy that I really love is Jesus is not enough. When you get Jesus, you don't get it all. You have to be blessed a second time. You have to be anointed a second time. Because if you're not, you didn't get it all. And most people don't know how to do that, but I'm smart. So I'm going to tell you the secret sauce to how you get anointed for the second time. That's a heresy that's very prevalent today. Luckily, some of these heresies don't stop you from being saved, but they do damage your witness in a lot of ways. And so, you know, we see them, they're rampant in society today. And all of these things have to be kept in mind when we read the book of Colossians, because Colossians is one side of a story. Paul doesn't say, now you had a problem with this, and here's the answer. He just tells them what they need to do. So we have to guess at what the problem is. And we've guessed that it's Gnosticism. We've guessed that it's Judaizers. And because it's pretty plain when you see what his remedies are, the bullseye he's put on various elements of the things I've just talked about. So the Jesus Plus movement we see in the world today, you know, there's a lot of people who say, yeah, okay, Jesus. Well, we use the term Jesus, but is he really the same Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Do we view him as the Son of God? We do. Some don't. But yet they use the term Jesus, but they view him as a lesser God. They view him as a created being, not as a eternal God. So those things are pretty important as we look at what's happening in the world today. To end chapter 1, verses 1 through 14, Paul talked about wisdom and understanding. Wisdom being the knowledge of the basic fundamentals of Christianity. And understanding being able to take those basic fundamentals and apply them to our lives. You know, and we know a lot of people who are smart, but, you know, can they come in out of the rain? That's always, you know, a deal we think about. And we know a lot of people who can come in out of the rain, but if you put an IQ test on them, it wouldn't go too high. But that's human. Those are human characteristics. You know, we run from A to Z here, and that's important because God hasn't selected a little niche to come to. He selected all of us to come to from beginning to end. So let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 15, and we'll read verses 15 and 17, and I'll comment on them. Get back to the right page here. This is talking about Christ. This is Paul talking about Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. I want to stop there because there's two things in there I want to cover. One of them is the word image. The word image is the Greek word icon, E-I-K-O-N, which is where we get our term icon. And it means a representation of. As typical, the Greek word is a little more inclusive. We think of an icon, we could have a, you know, a statue of anything, you know, that's biblically related, and we would say that's an icon. But, you know, when we look at the Nativity, you know, is the picture of Joseph an icon? Is the picture of Mary and Jesus an icon? Well, they are in one respect, but they're not in another, because the term icon has two flavors to it. One is the flavor that says it's a representation. The other is the flavor that says, do you know what a diminutive is? Do any of you know what a diminutive is? You guys know what a diminutive is. It's kind of like if I have a drop of water, that's the regular. If I have a droplet, That's a diminutive. It's a smaller version of something larger. And, you know, we say, you know, somebody's daughter is a mini-me of her mother. And what we mean by that is she's just like her mother, you know, or her father or whatever. And that's what I mean by diminutive. The diminutive of icon is a word that means a perfect image of. And so think about a photograph for a minute and think about a regular photograph that's blurry and an HD photograph that's perfectly formed and has all the, you know, all the enough data in it to make the picture perfect. That's the term that this means in Greek. It means that it's not only a representation, but it's a perfect picture of what it's designed to be. So he says that Jesus Christ is a perfect picture of God. Now, that's important for two reasons. Think about this Gnostic thing for a minute. We can't see God. Because it says, the firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, also in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And in verse 15 it says, he is the image of the invisible God. Well, God is invisible in that we can't see him. You know, it says no one can look on God because to look on him would be to die. But we can look on Christ, and we see an image of him, and they saw him perfectly well in the flesh when he was here on earth. So to see him is to see God. That's the point he's making here. And the other point he's making is that Christ himself was visible. God is invisible, but Christ is visible. So he's not only visible, but he's a person. You can see him, you can touch him, you can feel him. He's a person that existed that we can look at and pattern and see the perfect image of God. And he says, the firstborn over all creation. Now, most of these cults, I'll call them that, that believe that Christ was created, get that from this phrase right here. Because the term is firstborn, but firstborn has multiple meanings, and you have to look at this way it's used to understand what it is. It can mean firstborn in sequence, like we think about. You know, they have three kids. This Tom is the firstborn. We know what that means. This doesn't mean that. This means firstborn in priority, not time. And you know that because he clarifies as we get down. So it means that he's the preeminent one, the important one, the priority one. So it says that he's the priority over all creation. Then he goes on to say, for by him all things were created. So by Christ all things were created. So he's the one that created. We say the creator God is Jesus Christ. Well, we get that because this verse and several others directly say that, that he's the creator God. And it says all things in heaven and in earth. So he didn't just create, you know, earth, man, animals, plants, insects, all that. He didn't just create that, but he created the heavens. He created matter. He created the solar system. He created the stars. He created the expanse that we call the universe. So all of that was created by him. Visible and invisible. Things that we can see, things that we can't see. I mean, that's a pretty simple thing. You know, we don't see angels most of the time. They can be visible, but we don't see them. But that doesn't mean they're not there. And it doesn't mean that they're, because we can't see them, it doesn't mean they're not ministering, you know, in God's name. It says, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. So this directly answers the question of who Christ is. This says Christ is the perfect image of the Lord, perfect in every detail. We see him, we see God. It also says that he is the creator God. He created everything. Everything that was created by him, which puts the lie to the idea that he's a created being, because he's not. Because if he was a created being, someone had to create him, and he didn't. God, he was there with God, and Christ himself created everything else. Then it says, visible or invisible authorities, all things were created by him, rulers, powers, thrones. The Gnostics had this view that there were gradations, especially of angels, There were angels that ministered in God's behalf, and there were lesser angels that came down and dealt with man. But there were perfect angels that were up around the throne of God. And of course, that's, you know, angel theology. People have developed a lot of things around angel theology. You know, people think when a child dies, they become an angel. Not true. They are a child of God, and they become a full-fledged part of the God where all of us are going to go. Angels are created. They're not born. So, you know, there's a whole set of theologies that we have that make us feel good as humans, but they're not very scriptural. In fact, they're not scriptural at all. So he makes the point that everything, angels, rulers, authorities, those that we see, those that we can't see, everything was created by him. And so that really puts a little pin in the donkey on, you know, the idea of God has this whole plan and only these low-level beings can deal with us and all the rest of it, you know, and God created all of it. Christ created all of it. Christ's not this low-level, but he's the preeminent one. He's the first one, the supreme one among all creation. And so he directly attacks that theology. And it says, he is before all things. This is verse 17. And in him all things hold together. Those are two interesting little phrases. So he is before all things. So that really tells you he is eternal. He is before all things. You know, we always talk about time, and we talk about there was, I'll use the word time incorrectly here, there was a time before time. There was a period before time was created, and that's the period that God had with Christ before anything was created that relates to time. Time has to do with seasons and days and weeks and months and moons and suns and all of that. And there will be a time when time is no more and we have eternity. That's the end time. That's the time when we live forever with him past the 1,000 years. So time is what's in between eternity on both ends. And he says he was there before everything. And in him all things hold together. That's interesting. You know, we talk about, you know, what happens if you've been a student of church history or world history. You can see what happens when God is taken out of the equation of mankind. Mankind reverts to his natural self, selfish, power hungry, devoid of any interest in anybody else, doing what's only good for himself. Kind of like now. That's kind of like now. And the reason for that is God has been pushed out of virtually every sphere of life today. Now, we know that to be true. The Bible says it's going to be true in the end times. We see it now. But he's basically making the point that when God withdraws his hand, I'll just add a little bit of Christian theology here. When the rapture comes and when the Spirit is removed, all of the things the Spirit holds together are not going to be held together. Chaos will reign. You know, wrath will appear. Man's wrath, God's wrath. All of that will appear because God's Spirit and the power of God is holding everything together. Now, we may look at it and say, boy, he needs to tighten up a little bit. But I will tell you that this isn't plan B. This is plan A. God has this plan, and if you care to read it, you can read it in the Bible because it tells you exactly where we are in his cycle right now. It's both a comforting and scary thought. So all of this tells you that God is powerful. Christ is preeminent. He's supreme. And it says he is the head of the body, the church. That's an important understanding. The body he's talking about here is the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is what? It's the believers, right? It's the believers. Now, the word church, as I've told you before, and I want you to never forget this, the word church is a word that means those that are called out. So when we say the church, if it's a lowercase c, it's being called, those being called out. If we say the Baptist Church, it's a capital C. If we say the Roman Catholic Church, it's a capital C, because it's a particular denomination. But when we say the church universal is every believer in the world who is called by the Lord and has the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That's the church. And he's basically saying here that Christ is the head of that body. He's the head of that church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Again, firstborn here means priority. It doesn't mean time. So that in everything he might have the supremacy. So we're trying to make sure that Paul gets the word across to them that God is number one. He's supreme in every facet of life. In every way they can think of it, he's supreme. But it's interesting because when you think about denominations, they have certain people that head denominations, right? And it's fine to call them the head of the denomination. Once you begin to believe they speak for Christ, that they are Christ's vicar on earth, let's say, or they are the holy holder of all of Christ's revelation, you get yourself in trouble because Christ is the head of the church. No man is the head of the church. All men, all women are created equal. We're all equal sinners under God, saved by grace. There's nothing special about us compared to anyone else. We may have different roles and responsibilities, but in God's eyes, we are the same. You know, we're the same as a pastor. We're the same as a bishop. We're the same as a priest. We're the same as an Episcopal. We're the same as a pope. We're the same as a primate in the Greek Orthodox Church. We're the same as them. We're sinners saved by grace. And, you know, when we believe otherwise, we've got a real problem. And of course, they were beginning to believe that these people who had the knowledge were the ones God had graced with the secrets to the kingdom, the secret sauce, if you would. And so they are, you know, he's trying to lay that aside. And he said, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Everything about God dwells in Christ. When you get Christ, when you get the Holy Spirit, you get it all. You don't have to have a second blessing. You don't need to be anointed for some reason. God has given you everything you need when you have become saved. You may not use it because you may not allow yourself to use it. You may not have turned your life over to him like you should have, but you've got access to it. You don't need anybody's secret formula to get you there. And we all have access to it. It says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or things in heaven. So through Christ, all things are reconciled to God. Now, let me just make a point here. We don't reconcile ourselves to God. God reconciles us. We are the ones that have to step up and accept his gift of salvation, his gift of redemption, his gift of, being redeemed. We have to step up and do that. When we do, he fully accepts us into his kingdom. And he says to reconcile himself to all things. Now, we know that earth and all creation fell when man fell. And we read various scriptures about the earth groaning and the problems that the earth has. And we see that today. We see it in various forms. We see it in volcanoes. We see it in eruptions. We see it in earthquakes. We see it in many different forms of the earth having a problem. And God says he will reconcile all of that. Unfortunately for earth, he does that when he comes back. He doesn't do it in the interim time. But he says himself to all things, whether on earth or things in heaven. Now, this is always an interesting phrase. What does he have to reconcile in heaven? Some of you theologians give me that answer. Well, I don't know either. So But let me tell you what the commentaries say, and I think this is really pretty interesting. They say that likely the angel corps was upset with the way man treated God and treated Christ. And therefore, God reconciled that hatred through the blood on the cross, just like he did us. I don't know whether that's true, but it's an interesting thought. Because, you know, you remember Gabriel didn't like being talked back to by Zechariah. So they have little personalities, maybe big personalities. So we don't really understand what that means. But one thing we do understand is everything on earth and heaven is reconciled to God by his hand. He's reconciled us all. So wherever we need to be reconciled, he's pulled us close. And I think that's the important thing. The details, I guess it'll be on my list somewhere way down the list to ask when I get there. I won't care. You're right. It'll be so far down the list, I won't care. So it says, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present to you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. So again, remember Gnosticisms. Christ didn't die. He was not God. He didn't die for our sins. He was a vapor here on earth. This says he was here in the flesh. And through his death in the flesh, on the cross, through his blood, that is what reconciles us to God. And we know that. I mean, we sing the songs, right? We sing all the songs about, you know, in the blood. And we know the songs because we understand that the blood is what cleanses us. We understand that without the remission, that there's no remission of sin without shed blood. And we understand Christ's blood was that perfect Passover lamb for us. And then he says, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. So what he's telling them is, stay calm. Don't get excited. These people are going to tell you lots of things. But you stay firm. You hold to what you've learned. You stay, keep your feet on the ground, stay established in what you understand. And not some new gospel, but the gospel that we told you, the gospel that you've heard, is the gospel you need to stay tight to. He said, this is the gospel that you heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. I'm going to have to speed up here, but what this really says is that this gospel is one they heard. It's one that they knew. Now, we understand that not everyone has heard the gospel on earth. But we also understand that the point has been made many times in the Bible that creation is a testimony to God himself. That if you see creation and all you worship is the creation and not the creator, you've missed the point of creation. That each of us is created with a God-sized hole in our heart that can only be filled by the Lord. And those that seek will find. Now, they may not come down the aisle in a Baptist church. They may find it in the cabin in the middle of North Dakota. But they, if they seek, they will find the Lord and he will reach out to them. And so this is important to understand that every creature has heard about the gospel through one method or another. And Paul has become a servant of. Paul, you know, is not his own man now. He has become a slave to this gospel. He does what God asks him to do wherever it leads. He's a subservient servant to the Lord. Then he finishes this chapter with a discussion about his labor in the church. He says, now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let me kind of net that out. Paul has suffered for the Lord. He's been in chains. He's been tossed off a boat. He's practically drowned. He's been bitten by snakes. You know, he's been beat up and thrown out of windows. He suffered for the Lord. But what he says is, I haven't completed my suffering. If I'm going to suffer for the Lord, I want to suffer like the Lord. And I still have things to do to complete that gap between what the Lord suffered and what I suffered. So I'm looking forward to filling that gap so that I can be counted among the servants who suffered for the Lord. Tough to say. I mean, you know, you're sitting in chains, you've got view of death in front of you, and yet he's happy and thankful that God has put him in the position to suffer for the Lord. I mean, we always say, you know, why me, Lord? Why not somebody else? Paul was not like that. And then he says, I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the word of God in its fullness. So God's charge to Paul was to be a minister of the gospel to the Gentiles. Not to the Jews, but to the Gentiles. And so everything he did was to pour out his life in service of that goal. And that's the commission he had. And then he goes on and he says, the word of God in its fullness. I didn't hide anything from you. I told you everything. I told you the good. I told you the wrath. I told you how hard it was going to be. I told you what glory you're going to have and what rejoicing you can have. He says, the word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but now is disclosed to the saints. So he makes a little play on words here, because the mystery is what the Gnostics always talked about, that it's too mysterious, but we've got the answer. We've got the secret knowledge. But he says this secret knowledge was hidden, but now is not hidden. It's now disclosed to the saints. I'll tell you what it is if you don't guess it in a second. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery that he's talking about is that when you accept the Lord, you get the Holy Spirit within you. If you don't accept the Lord, you don't have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, you are one with God. You are in his family. You are one of the ones chosen by God to go forward. And so so this mystery is now to all. It's to all who accept, because remember, he said this mystery is open to all. We still have to accept. But it's not like, okay, here's the span of human personality and braininess and whatever. And it's only this little segment that he's going to offer this to. That's not it. Paul says that Christ opens it to everyone. And, you know, it's interesting to me. We always think that to be a pastor, you need to be really well-educated. Education never hurts. It helps. But I would say this, far more than that, you need to be called by God. You need to be called by God with a commission to preach his word in the entirety of his word. And if you don't have that, it doesn't matter what you know or what you don't know. And if you do have it, it doesn't matter what you know or what you don't know. When we went to Crabs last night, you know, Jason Crabb, who's kind of the leading older brother, we cringed because he's from Beaver Dam, Kentucky. And he got up and said, you know, said typical things. And I'm pretty sure every English teacher in the audience was going, oh, 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 you know, because he just butchered the English language. But he's a force for God in singing the gospel. And when he sings the gospel, you have no misunderstanding who he represents and the spirit that's behind him. So I just say that to say eloquence is fine. Eloquence is wonderful. Knowledge is wonderful. But if you don't have the call and the spirit, and you don't have the mission from God, then it's not worth very much. And Paul is basically saying to them, you know, we have preached to you everything. We've laid it on the line. Epaphras has done that. I've done that. And he says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect to Christ. Perfect here doesn't mean what we think about is perfect. You know, we think if something's perfect, it has no flaws. The word perfect, when it's used in the Bible, really means a tool that is suitable for its use. So if we are to be made perfect in the Lord, we are to be made a tool suitable for his use. So when he calls us to do something, He will perfect in us what it needs to have to be done. You know, I always think about a screwdriver as a chisel. You know, a screwdriver is not a chisel. You can use it as one, but it's really not one. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about a tool perfect for the use that God has designed it for. May not be perfect for other things, but it's perfect for that. And he says he wants to present everyone perfect in Christ. We talked about that in Philippians, in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which is so powerfully worked in me, or which so powerfully works in me. Paul was not unaware that God's power was with him. He knew because he felt it every day. He knew because he'd been in tight scrapes and the Lord had gotten him out of them. He knew because God had given him a view of who he would preach to before he died. You know, he'd go to Caesar, he'd go to all of them, and he was doing that. Maybe not in the condition he wanted, maybe not in the style he wanted, but he was doing what God had ordained for him to do. And all the while, writing letters of hope, of joy, of correcting theological errors to these young churches that were Gentile churches to try to get them started on the right road. Never knowing that these were going to become codified in what we call a Bible today. Because they didn't have the Bible as we know it. They had scrolls, they had things, that letters written to individual churches. And this letter, they wanted them to read to the Laodiceans as well, and Hierapolis churches there. Now we know Laodicea has a little different outcome because we can read that in Revelation. It's one of the churches that he speaks to in Revelation chapter 3. But this church disappears. There's no evidence of the church at all anymore. There's no ruins. There's nothing there. Why is that? I would say to you two reasons. God says that against my church, the devil will not prevail. What is he talking about there? He's not talking about a building. He's not talking about a denomination. He's not talking about an individual church. He's talking about the brotherhood of believers and sisterhood of believers, those that are committed and sold out and have the Holy Spirit within them. That will never be taken away by the devil. Individual churches may fail, building churches, and they fail because typically they get away from their first calling. They get away from the priorities that God has laid out for a church. So he really lays it on the line for them. Now what happens, we don't know. Maybe Epaphras dies. Maybe the others are overwhelmed. Maybe the town gets so small that nobody's there anymore. I don't know. But we know that the church was spoken to very directly in words that help us in today's world. But also we know that church is no longer there. And there's not even any remnants of it. So I don't know. It's a sign that we ought to just think about, because it gives us, you know, God is the same today, tomorrow, forever. What he did then, he can do now. And we just need to be aware and do what he says. We need to keep doing what we're supposed to do. We need to keep following what God has laid out for us to do. And we need to keep working with men and women to talk to them about Jesus Christ. I mean, we need to do that until we can't do it anymore. So we finished chapter 2. We'll pick up, chapter 1. We'll pick up with chapter 2. I almost skipped a whole chapter. We'll pick up with chapter 2 next week. So again, read this if you can. It's not a long book. And that way you'll have a context of what we're going to do. Any comments or questions? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we are thankful that you're a God that's given us instruction. We're thankful that you're a God that's preserved this instruction through these letters that Paul has written to the Colossians, to the Philippians, to the Thessalonians, to the Ephesians, to the Romans, to all of them, Lord. We are just so thankful that you've preserved this bit of theology and the wisdom that goes with it to combat errors within the church. Lord, I pray for each of us as we, in our own lives, understand where we are in the calling that you've laid on us. Understand our commitment to you, our willingness to serve, do whatever you've called us to do, wherever you've called us to do it. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for those who sing. I pray for those who pray. I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon that he preaches. I pray that it's the sermon you've given him to preach and that it will find root in the hearts of men and women, boys and girls in the audience. Lord, I pray all this in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.